as far as I know, I've never met an angel. It would be quite something if I was to, or if you were to, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like? Maybe you were to go home after church and to go into your house and there, sitting at the kitchen table or on the sofa in the lounge, was a real, genuine, bona fide angel. I'm not quite sure how you'd recognize them. We tend to have this image that they would kind of glow a bit and perhaps have large wings. I'm not sure that's what they always look like by any means. But imagine you were to see an angel. Think about the conversation that you could have. Think about what you could tell your friends afterwards. How amazing it would be to meet and to see an angel. But if you were to say that to the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews and tell him that you'd seen an angel and how amazing and how wonderful it was, he would respond to you and say, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do is he wants to show us that there is someone who is greater, far greater than the greatest that we can imagine, far greater than the greatest spiritual being, far greater than the archangel himself. He wants to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to show us that Jesus is greater than all. He wants to show us that Jesus is greater than all. And I'd like to give you one thing to take home, one thing to remember, and that is it for this evening. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is greater than all. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is one of those letters in the Bible that we don't know very much about. Lots of the letters that are in the Bible, you know, I'm sure that a large part of the New Testament in the Bible is made up of letters that the early Christians, the early church leaders, the apostles sent to different churches. And there are many letters in the New Testament. And most of those letters in the New Testament, we know exactly who wrote them. And nearly all of them, we know who they were written to. So some of the letters might start off by saying, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome or the church in Corinth or wherever it may be. But there are some letters that don't have a name on them. And the letter to the Hebrews is one of them. We've got no idea at all who wrote the letter. Now, there are various people who come up with various ideas, but it's all guesswork. And I think we have to conclude that if God wanted us to know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, he would have made sure he signed his name. And he didn't. And we don't know who wrote the letter. We don't really know who the letter was sent to either. We don't know if it went to a church in a particular place. Maybe it was circulated around and was designed to go to lots of different churches. We're not entirely sure. But we can have a pretty good guess at the sort of people that they were, even if we don't know exactly where they lived. We can tell it was written to people who were Jews, Christian Jews. They were people who'd followed the Old Testament, they believed in God, but then when they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and they heard all about his life and the way that he died and risen from the dead, they put their trust in him. And they realized that this Jesus was the one who'd been promised about in the Old Testament. So they became Jewish Christians. In a sense, they didn't stop becoming Jews, but they became Jewish Christians. They became Jewish Christians. They believed in Jesus as Messiah. But it seemed that as time went on, they started to get into difficulty. And the difficulty took many forms. But the most prominent form seemed to be persecution that came against these Jewish Christians. You see, those Jews who didn't believe in Jesus were obviously very antagonistic towards the Jews who did believe in Jesus. And there was a great clash. And at different times these clashes could rise up and Jewish Christians would get thrown out of the temple perhaps, or thrown out of the synagogues rather. And they'd, in different areas and in different towns and cities, all kinds of persecution would spread up. And the reason that this persecution came was not only these people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but there were consequences to that, you see. Because they believed that as Jesus had come and he died for their sins and he'd risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit has come, as we saw in our hymn and as we prayed earlier, that had caused some changes. And some of the Old Testament laws that the Jews held very dearly, the Jewish Christians realized that they'd been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They didn't need to keep all those Old Testament laws any longer. And the food laws, for example, well, they didn't need to keep them any longer because Jesus had declared that all food was clean. And for all these different reasons, persecution came. And not only so, not only did it come from the Jews, but also from other forces, particularly from the Romans at different times. And it seems quite likely that this letter was written to Jewish Christians who would face so much opposition, so much pressure, no doubt from their friends, no doubt from their families, as well as people that they didn't know, that they were starting to think, well, maybe it would be easier just to go back to how things were. We can still believe in Jesus, but we'll kind of keep that side of things quiet. And we'll concentrate on the things that are acceptable to our friends and our family, and we'll keep the law, and we'll go back to how things were, just a little bit at least. And things will be easier. And the persecution won't be so great. And then this letter is written to them. And the letter is written to encourage them. And the letter is written to show them how much they would lose if they try to turn the clock back and go back to how things were. And the letter is written to show two things. It's written to show how much Christianity is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. You can't read the letter to the Hebrews and not get the impression that the Old Testament is vitally important if we're to understand what the New Testament says. Sadly, there are lots of Christians who think, well, the New Testament, that tells us all the stuff that happened with Jesus and everything that happened afterwards. That's kind of the exciting bit. That's a bit easier to understand and read. I'll read those bits. And we think, well, I won't bother with the Old Testament too much. Perhaps I'll read the Psalms and maybe Genesis and a few other things. But by and large, that's not as important. Well, if we read the letter to the Hebrews, we're left with the overwhelming impression that the Old Testament is vital to fully, to properly understand what Christianity is all about. Because the Old Testament is kind of the first half, the first act of the play, as it were. And then the New Testament is the second act of the play. They're intimately linked. When the Old Testament was inspired by God, He inspired it knowing that the New Testament would come. It was all written to point forward to the New Testament. So when we read the New Testament, if we understand the Old Testament, we'll understand the New Testament even better. So that's the first thing that we learn from the book of Hebrews, how important the Old Testament is, because the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. But the second thing that we learn is how much greater the New Testament is, and the things that we learn there, than the Old Testament story. Because the Old Testament story pointed forward, and it's marvelous, it's incredible all that's there. But much of what's incredible is incredible for what it points to, for what it shows us will come. And the New Testament then is a fulfillment of all those things. The New Testament wraps everything up. The New Testament shows us the things that we couldn't understand in the Old Testament, and it brings everything to completion. And what the writer wants to do is he wants to say to these Jewish Christians, look, if you try and roll the clock back, if you try and go back just into the Old Testament and ignore what's new, then you're really missing out on the greatest things of all. So he wants to show us how much greater things are now that we have understand all of this and since the Lord Jesus Christ has come. So he writes them this letter to encourage them in that. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks and months is to go through the letter to the Hebrews section by section and see these things, see how important the Old Testament is, but to see also how much greater that the New Testament and the things that we can find in the New Testament are, as our eyes can be opened even more to those great truths that have always been there. So as we go through this evening, what I want to look at is just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And really what the writer does in those four verses is he shows how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is. He shows how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater in four ways. In four ways. The first is this. He tells us that Jesus has a greater voice. He tells us that Jesus has a greater voice. That's in verses 1 and 2. I'll read the verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You see, the writer wants us to know that Jesus has a greater voice. Do you see what he's saying here? In verse 1, he's telling us that God has spoken. Now, that in itself is an amazing thing. Do you understand now? This is some of the great truths of the Old Testament. Here's a great truth. God has spoken. We talked earlier about how great it would be to meet an angel. But here the writer tells us something else. God has spoken. You see, if we want to understand and we want to find out about God, we can be encouraged because God has spoken. It would be a terrible thing if God was to be silent, if God was to be distant and God was to be silent. Sometimes maybe we think that. Maybe sometimes you prayed and maybe you're very desperate and you say to God and you cry out, Lord, won't you just speak? Won't you just tell me what to do? Lord, I just want to hear your voice. Will you just speak to me? We want God to speak. God wants to say, I have spoken. I have spoken. He's God who speaks to us, a God who wants us to know, do you see? And God has spoken at various times and in various ways in the past to the fathers by the prophets. So this is the Old Testament now that the writer's talking about. It says in the Old Testament, at different times and in lots of different ways, God spoke. And he spoke to the fathers. He spoke to the patriarchs, the rulers, those who led Israel. And he spoke to them by the prophets. This is what would happen, you see. A prophet would be raised up by God, and then God would speak to the prophet, and then the prophet would go to the people, sometimes to the king, to a leader, sometimes directly to the people, and he'd share with the people what God had said to him. That's how things used to happen in the Old Testament. But then the writer goes on to say, verse 2, it doesn't happen like that anymore. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us. Not to other people now, but God has actually spoken to us. How has he spoken? Well, not by the prophets, but he's spoken by his Son. He's spoken by his Son. You see, in the past, if you wanted to know about God and you wanted to find out about God, you'd go to a prophet and a prophet would talk to God and then the prophet would tell you what God has said. But now the writer says things are not like that. The prophets have gone because we've got this great prophet, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come. And through his works and through his words and through all that he has done, he has spoken. And if we want to know what God is like now, we don't need to go to a prophet, but we can look, as it were, at Jesus Christ. And by looking at Jesus Christ, we can find out what God is like. Because as we'll come to see, verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory, God's glory, the express image of his person. We can now find out exactly what God is like by looking at Jesus Christ. We have for us described in the Bible wonderful things that tell us about Jesus. And we can, by his Spirit, know the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. We can experience his love and his compassion and his care over us. See, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. You see, there are three ways here in which Jesus has a greater voice. Jesus has a greater voice because he is a son and not a prophet. He really is the Son of God. And that makes his voice far greater. He knows he is God. Not only so, but when Jesus speaks, he speaks with one voice, not many voices. Do you see the contrast here between verses 1 and 2? You see in verse 1, God spoke in various ways. Lots of different ways in which God spoke. Perhaps you can think about some of them in the Old Testament, about ways in which God spoke. Sometimes he spoke in a vision. Sometimes he spoke in a dream. Sometimes he spoke in a still small voice. Sometimes he spoke audibly. He spoke in all these different ways. He spoke in many voices, different ways. You never quite knew what was going to happen next and how God was going to speak next. But in Christ, he spoke in this one way. Everything was concentrated, focused in this one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to us in one voice, not in many voices, but in one voice. Not only so, but there's a third way in which the voice is greater, because in Jesus Christ, God spoke once for all. Do you see again the contrast between verse 1? Verse 1 says God at various times spoke in the time past to his fathers by the prophets. But not any longer. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son once for all. This is not a speech that continues necessarily, but this is a voice that echoes down through history. This is a voice that can still be heard today, as it were. This voice that was spoken, past tense, can still be heard today. It doesn't need to come back and to speak again next week, and then in a few months' time, come back and speak again, in a few years' time, come back and speak again. That's what the prophets had to do. And every so often, the people would go away, they forget, they'd need a new word. And the prophet would come again, and again, and again, and again. But that's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus came, and he came, and he spoke, past tense. But listen, verse 2, he has spoken, past tense, to us. To these people, in this church, somewhere, almost certainly, a lot far from Jerusalem. To these people who, at least some of them, will never have met Jesus. To these people who've only become Christians since Jesus has died and been risen from the dead and gone to be with his Father. These people who've never met Jesus, and yet the writer can say he has spoken to us, even though he spoke in time past. Why? Because his voice is powerful and echoes through the centuries, even down to us today. So that is true of us, that Jesus Christ has spoken, the God has spoken to us by Jesus Christ. His voice echoes down through the centuries. You see, Jesus Christ spoke, as it were, once for all, so that we would all be able to know and understand who God is and what God has done. Jesus Christ has a greater voice than those who have gone before. But secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is not only has a greater voice, but that Jesus Christ is a greater person. This is in verses 2 and 3, the second half of verse 2. He is a greater person. Look at what's being told here. He is an appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. See, Jesus Christ is a greater person. We're told here that he has been appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. That's how important the Lord Jesus is. Everything that his Father has, as it were, been given to Jesus Christ. The most distant galaxy has been given to Jesus Christ. Every human being has been given to Jesus Christ. Everything we can see has been given to Jesus Christ. Everything through all of time has been given to Jesus Christ. It's all his. It's been given to him. He is the heir of all things. There is nothing which doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. He is a greater person than all who have gone before him. In the Old Testament, there were great persons. There was a prophet like Moses. There were fathers of Israel like Abraham. There were these great people who were mightily used by God. They were great people who did great things. But they are all in the shadow of Jesus Christ. There were some very rich men, but they had only a fraction of the riches of Jesus. There were some very wise men, like Solomon, they had only a fraction of the wisdom of Jesus. There were some men who were strong and brave, had only a fraction of the strength and bravery of Jesus Christ. There were men who were tender and gentle, had only a fraction of the gentleness and the tenderness of Jesus Christ. There were men who were powerful, but had a tiny fraction of the power that is had by Jesus Christ. He's been appointed the heir of all things. He has everything. And you see, the glory of this is that, why is it seems so strange, doesn't it? In some ways, what is said, he has appointed heir of all things. It almost sounds as though there was a time when Jesus wasn't the heir of all things, and now he is the heir of all things. And that doesn't quite seem right to us, does it? When we understand who Jesus was, the fact that he was God in heaven, the second person of the triune God, God the Son, who came down to earth. How is it that he's been appointed heir? Hasn't he always been the heir? Well, I think what the writer is bringing out here is something that Paul brings out in Romans 8, verse 17, when he says about everything that you and I, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, it tells us all the things that we will inherit. These great riches tells us that these riches are ours because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, all these things that he has, he, as it were, shares with his people. This is a wondrous thing that we can perhaps only glimpse into, that Jesus' glory, Jesus' riches, Jesus' power, Jesus' authority is something that he shares with his people, with his brothers and sisters, you and I. If we trust in him, we are joint heirs with Christ. He has inherited all these things. He has been appointed heir of all these things. He's a greater person than all who have gone before him and all who will come after him. In what other ways is he a greater person? Well, the writer goes on to tell us, now at the end of verse 2, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made the worlds. It's quite something, isn't it? I don't know what you're like at making things. There's some things that I'm quite good at making, that I enjoy making, usually things to do with computers. I like making those things. Maybe you're somebody who enjoys making cakes, or maybe you're good at making Lego sets, or whatever it might be. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all this. What has he done? Well, through the Lord Jesus, God made the worlds. All the planets and the stars in the sky, it was through Jesus that God made them. This reminds us, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not someone who was created. There are some people who are not Christians who would teach us that. They would say that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and then he was made by God. Just as angels are made, just as men and women are made, so Jesus Christ was made. The Bible says that's absolutely not true at all. Jesus Christ wasn't made. In fact, he made everything. You see, God has always existed before even time itself existed. God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God existed. And it was through Jesus Christ, we're told here, that God made the world. What an amazing thing. We try perhaps and imagine in our heads exactly what that means, that God the Father made the world through God the Son. And we come up a little bit of a blank, and we can't quite get our heads around it. But this we know, that all the members of the Trinity were involved in the creation of the world. Genesis makes that clear for us as well. Genesis chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is a greater person because he's an heir and because he's a creator, not a created being. But the third thing that makes him a greater person is there for us in verse 3. Because he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. You see, this is the incredible thing. This is the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was a man, is the express image of God. If you want to know what God is like, you only have to look at Jesus Christ. And he will show you by himself what God is like. He won't tell you with words, but he will show you what God is like. He is the express image of his person. He's just like God, because he is God, you see. And this is the amazing truth about Jesus. Again, this is something that has been corrupted by those who are not Christians. They tell us that there are elements of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. They tell us that God placed something in Jesus that made him more godly than others. The Bible says, no, not at all. But Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He is God. And that, too, makes him a greater person than anyone who has ever lived and anyone who will ever live. There is nobody like him. We're supposed to be left with this overwhelming impression that the Lord Jesus Christ now is utterly unique. There is nobody like him. There'll never be anybody like him, because he is Jesus, God's own Son. So he spoke with a greater voice. He is a greater person. Now verse 3, he's done a greater work. He's done a greater work. Can you see verse 3? He's upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The greater work that Jesus has done. Well, again, there are three things that are mentioned here, just quickly. The first thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Here's something quite remarkable. It's incredible to think that the world, the universe, was created through Jesus Christ. There's something more, the writer to the Hebrews says. Not only were the worlds created through Jesus Christ, but the worlds are sustained through Jesus Christ. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He keeps everything going. Everything is dependent on him. He upholds everything. The planets are still circling around the stars because Christ upholds them. We're still breathing air because Christ upholds us. At every level that we could imagine, that we could look at, the things are going on because Christ keeps them going. It's an incredible thought. It shows us just how intimately involved the Lord Jesus Christ is. It shows us how much he must love us and how much he must care for us. It shows us how much he knows us. That everything is upheld just by the word of his power. Again, it shows us something of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the importance of his word, but also the power of his word, that he can uphold these things just with a word. Remember how he spoke the worlds into existence. Remember how he stilled the sea with a word. Here it shows us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great sustaining work that he's doing. Never forget that even at this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is sustaining everything that we can see and all the things that we cannot see. He holds everything. Have this great myth, it's not true of course, of Atlas with a world on his back. It's an incredible story. We don't believe it to be true. This Greek god with a world on his back. But isn't it remarkable? Have this man-made god, Atlas. What can he do? He's a puny god. He can merely hold the world on his back. But our God sustains the universe by his very word. Far greater than anything that we could imagine. Well, there's a greater work, but there's another greater work that is still in verse 3. Because it tells us in verse 3 that he had by himself purged our sins. Here's perhaps the greatest work of all. He himself has purged our sins. See, this is the amazing work that the Lord Jesus came to do. The things that we've read about already. That he upholds everything. He could do that from heaven. He could do that and was doing that before he became a man, before he came down to earth. But here's one thing that he became a man to do. Here's the one thing that he came from heaven to earth to do, to purge our sins. What a wonderful expression, to purge our sins, to do away with completely and utterly, to purify us, to cleanse us, to deal once and for all, never to return again. Our sins dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ if we put our trust in Him. This is what He came to do, and He's done it. How did He do it? Did He have lots of help? Were His disciples much use to Him? Did He raise an army of others to do it? Not at all, the writer says. He, by Himself, purged our sins. Did the angels come down from heaven to help Him on the cross? They did not. As He had, by Himself, purged our sins. He was the only one who could do it. He was the only one good enough. He was the only one who'd lived that righteous life. The only man who'd ever done it. Lived that perfect life. He's the only one who was willing, because of His love, to die in the place of sinners. He did it by Himself, we're told. He purged our sins. And having done that great work, what has He done now? He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, He's finished His work. He's finished His work. His work of purification is done. It's not to say that He's putting His feet up and doing nothing at all. He still has other work to do. He works as interceding for us, the right hand of God. One day He's coming back. But in terms of His work of purification, dealing with our sin, it's done, it's finished, it's complete. It's purged our sins. It's finished. And even though there are sins that you and I have not yet committed, that by the end of today we will have committed, yet Jesus Christ has purged even those sins which we've yet to commit. If we're truly in Him, if we trust in Him, if He's dealt with our sin, then He's dealt not just with the sins in the past, but He's dealt with the sins in the future too. He's finished His work. He sat down. Job well done. Spoke with a greater voice. He is a greater person. He's done a greater work. Therefore, fourthly and finally, He has a greater name. Verse 4. He has a greater name. He's become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, the way that we communicate, in the way that we speak, maybe there's a child, belongs to a neighbour or a relative, maybe your grandchild. It tends to be grandchildren who are described in this way. And you're describing them to a neighbour or a friend. What's this particular child like? Oh, he's an angel. You don't often describe your own children that way because you know better, but grandchildren that you only see for a few hours a week, are they little angels? It's a kind of pinnacle, isn't it? If we really want to describe someone in the best light, best possible light, oh, they're an angel. But here we're told that Jesus Christ has become so much better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. He has a greater name, a greater reputation, a greater standing. You perhaps can't think of very much more that's greater than an angel, but the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than they. He has a more excellent name than they. Here's the strange thing, maybe again here in verse 4. He's become so much better than the angels. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. We want to say, well, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You've always existed before time itself even began. You created the angels, Jesus. Surely you've always been better than the angels. Oh, He has. But He's become so much better than the angels. You see, as Jesus' work, the work that He'd always planned to do, the work that He'd always intended to do, as He did that great work, as He came down from heaven, as He took on human flesh, as He lived that perfect life, as He died on the cross, as He defeated death and was raised from the dead, as He ascended into heaven, took His place on the throne, then He was able for all of us to see now what was always true, that He was so much better than the angels. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that as He was raised from the dead, He was declared with power to be the Son of God. He'd always been the Son of God, but now through this great work that He'd done, it was clear, it could be seen, we could know it in a way that we couldn't know before. And we're told that it's even the angels, you see, they couldn't really, they'd been around the throne, and they'd been up in heaven, and they knew, as it were, God. There they knew Jesus. but even they didn't really understand. Even they didn't really know what he was like in fully. And then he came down, died in the place of sinners. The angels saw God in a way that they'd not seen before. The angels understood in a way they'd not understood before. The angels long to look into. The angels long to know what it is to be a forgiven sinner. They don't fully understand it. We can understand it because it's happened to us. The writer tells us this later on. But the angels long to look into it, you see. And as they saw and they looked from heaven and they saw all that Jesus came to do, they knew God, they knew Him intimately. They knew Jesus Christ, they knew Him intimately. But they understood more than they ever understood before when they saw just what Jesus came to do. He's become so much better than the angels. And He's obtained a more excellent name than they. How's that happened? It's happened by inheritance. Here's what the writer wants us to understand. He wants us to understand just a tiny little bit of how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit relate to one another. And He wants us to understand that what the Lord Jesus Christ has, it's not that He's kind of like a child who's grown up and has now left home and he's now greater than his father. That's not the picture at all. But the writer wants us to understand that all that the Lord Jesus has, as it were, is somehow from the Father. And it's been given to Him with a Father's blessing, do you see? This glorious, intimate, wonderful love amongst the members of the Trinity. They work together and as they are together with one another. The Lord Jesus Christ now has this great name. Do you see, He's spoken with a greater voice because He's a greater person who's done a greater work. And because of His greater work, He now has a greater name. So where then does this leave us? Well, it leaves us surely understanding that there is nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. It leaves us understanding if we're going to deal with anything in our lives, if we're going to sort out anything, if we're going to understand anything, then we need to get to grips with Jesus. We need to understand Him. We need to know Him. We need to hear His voice. We need to get to know His person. We need to understand and experience His work. And we need to bow and magnify His great name. That's how we need to respond. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to do. That's the great message of the gospel that's gone out through countless ages and generations. And literally right across the globe, that every language, amongst every nation, amongst men and women and boys and girls, being confronted with this great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we respond to Him. We're not responding to the sermon. We're not responding merely to what the Bible says, important though that is. But we're responding tonight to Jesus Christ Himself. Because He is someone who is not dead, but is alive. He is someone who by His Spirit is present with us tonight. The question for each one of us is simply this: how will we respond to Jesus, this great one? There are many who ignore Him. But you cannot ignore one as great as this. There are many who dismiss Him, but surely you can't dismiss this one. There are some who hate Him in their perversity and in their sin. But surely what the writer wants us to understand is that He is the one who through His grace and love has come down from heaven for a purpose, what? To win us. To draw us to Himself. He wants to purify, to purge our sins. He wants us to be co-heirs with Him, to share in all His riches and in His glory. And as we see, as we go through the book of Hebrews in the weeks and months ahead, we'll see all this. But for tonight, a simple word from chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He's the greater voice. He's spoken. He's called you in repentance and faith to bow the knee and acknowledge that He is who He claims to be, the Lord and Saviour. How will you respond to His voice?